feel free to have a seat. And also feel free to find your way to the book of Hebrews, New Testament book towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews, and then comes the book of James. But we're going to be looking at Hebrews this morning, continuing our study of resurrection. But this time, we're looking at just one of the verses in Hebrews and letting that be enough for that book to be our statement about resurrection. And so I would ask you guys this morning, is kind of every Sunday morning we come and I'm going to say things that have to do with the Word of God, but there are things, many of which you're already familiar with. I doubt I will say anything that is a completely novel idea. But there is for us the task of trying to take the familiar and allow it into our lives in such a way that the Spirit of God transforms us. And that's a tough work. And those of you, and this is pretty much everybody here, has walked with the Lord long enough that familiarity can be a hurdle to get over. And you've heard me speak along these lines. And this is the case. And I would ask you, this kind of as a general appeal, not related to this passage in particular, but just to stay in a place of kind of the humble learner all the days of your lives. And you hear these things, and for those of you who have heard and know the scripture, that the passage before us today or next week or the week out, and you're familiar with that, if there is a familiarity, then go further with that. Go further. Say, well, how is that related to other things? And specifically, how would the Lord have me understand and respond to this thing that he, this truth of the scripture that he saw important enough to include in his word? Because we certainly, the thing I want to avoid is any of us walking with the Lord, but not paying attention to the Lord. Okay, so walking with Him, if you picture yourself taking a hike with the Lord, or walking on a beach with the Lord, and the Lord is talking, but we have the job of listening, and it is as if you might imagine on a walk on Carmel Beach, and the Lord is talking. May it not be that He turns into the wah, 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 wah as we think of other things. oh, He's talking about that again. I've heard that before. I don't need to listen to that. Because I would say that that there isn't a passage of Scripture that cannot bring us benefit at one point of maturity in our life and then another benefit at another point of maturity in our life. So may we all grow up in the thing. So I imagine that the things that I'm going to say even today, and I don't pick on this passage, it's not as this one is so familiar, but the things that I'm going to share today are not necessarily new. But where they are not new, allow them to be transformative in your life. Allow them to be the thing that, if that is true, then I should be living my life in this way. That's a general thought. In our pursuit of understanding the resurrection, we come today to this book of Hebrews, and you should be open to Hebrews chapter 13 now. And the general question we're asking of this book is, what does this book say about resurrection, the resurrection? And we have to admit that in Hebrews, the writer's focus is on the events that precede and follow the resurrection, as opposed to on the resurrection itself. If you want the spotlight verse on resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is writing into a Hebrew audience. We don't actually know who penned Hebrews, so you'll hear me call him the writer or the Hebrews writer. He's writing to Hebrews, people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And the focus, if the resurrection is center, the focus is on actually what precedes the resurrection, which is the cross of Christ, and what follows the resurrection, which is the enthronement of the king and priest, actually. But during our study time this morning, we are going to look at this one passage. We looked at a few passages that do speak of the resurrection in the Bible study hour, but we're going to look at the last chapter, and particularly the last kind of part of the chapter, not the last verse, which is more of a kind of a greeting and exhortation outside of this, what is properly the benediction here. But we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, called this benediction. And before we read the passage, I just want to say, benediction is this kind of interesting collection of words. I think of it as an expression by, in this case, the writer of the Hebrews. It's a wish, a prayer, a hope, a prayer of intercession for the people that they would have this or that blessing of God. And it's typically, or often, you find them expressing, based on the content of what has come before, they express this blessing. They want the reader to have this good thing they have been talking about. So, and it's sort of a combination of praise to God and blessing of other people. So we are going to look at this. The benediction, just to kind of give you a flavor, the other benedictions that you're probably familiar with, like Aaron's benediction in the Old Testament, which is the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. People like to use that as a wonderful turn of words and a wonderful blessing, but you hear under God's instruction this blessing going out, and I think that kind of captures the thought of a benediction. It's spoken by a person, but it is expressing God's will for that person and asking God to bring that blessing upon the people. Paul has in the New Testament, it's a New Testament example. Paul in the end of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and up to the end of chapter 3 is all this good that God has done, bringing life out of death, really. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, according to his great mercy, has brought life to you and so forth. But then he gives a blessing at the end of chapter 3. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's a form of benediction also. Our benediction is this, Hebrews 13 and 20. It says, "Now," and you may add the word "may," as the NIV and the ESV and other translations do, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." it's actually, you read that passage, and the way it comes across in English is somewhat fragmented, and so if you read it outside of the New American Standard, which sort of preserves the word order and such, you'll have people trying to take a stab at smoothing that out. But hopefully we'll engage in some of the elements of this benediction and so that it makes sense to us. I actually want to look at this today in kind of from three perspectives. One is looking at and saying, what does this say about resurrection? That's sort of the topic of this series. But I also want to say, what does this say about God? And in keeping with my 2020 goals, I want to see, look finally at what this says about Christ Jesus, that we may further our effort, go closer to our goal of knowing Christ Jesus as he is. So we'll start by going through here in kind of three passes, and I actually realized that as I tried to segment it like that, I didn't do a completely perfect job. I'm not only going to talk about what this passage says about the resurrection, it bleeds over into the God and Christ also. And then when I'm in the, so each part bleeds over into the other. So forgive me for not having a crisp boundary. But first, from the perspective of what does this say about the resurrection? I first want to point out that the text there uses the phrase, it says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead. This is a different, this brought up. It's not the word resurrected. It's another turn of words that the Hebrew writer employs here that's sort of unfamiliar to our ears, and some have argued that it isn't even really talking about the resurrection. But I think the context makes clear that the writer of Hebrews is talking about resurrection. So the words are brought up from the dead. And I want you to picture, you know, Jesus being laid in the tomb and being resurrected or brought up from the dead. So just don't be thrown by those words. He uses those words, even though it's not the word that we normally have in Greek for resurrected or raised up or caused to stand or some other words that we've already seen or applied to the resurrection. This brought up from the dead is clearly talking about resurrection. And, you know, just in very quick passing, I want you to look here. And it says, now the God of peace who brought up. It names the subject of the bringing up. God brought up. So just note that. That is nothing new. But I think you'll be able to take it farther if you actually were to even meditate on that. Who is our God? He is the God that brought up Jesus from the dead. And note, so resurrection subject is God. God brought up, or God caused the resurrection. And note resurrection's object. Resurrection's object is here, brought up from the dead. Brought up who? Brought up the great shepherd of the sheep. Then it goes to say that through the blood of the covenant, even Jesus our Lord. The who of the activity of resurrection is Jesus. Jesus. It was Jesus that God brought up from the dead. Nothing new so far to you, just by way of noticing what's in the text for us concerning resurrection. And fourthly, I want to bring forth, I think this passage speaks to resurrection's prerequisite. Okay, resurrection's prerequisite, which is simply death. Resurrection's prerequisite is death. Specifically here, he's talking about the death of Jesus. We see that in the little prepositional phrase, who God brought up from the dead. So the prerequisite to the resurrection was the death. And the death of Christ, I bring that forward because the book of Hebrews has much to say about the death of Christ. And specifically, I'm going to link here the death of Jesus, which in the book of Hebrews clearly, and even in this passage, is that by which the new covenant was sealed. The new covenant. The Old Testament speaks of a time when God is going to create a new covenant with his people. And this, the writer of Hebrews says, this new covenant is found in the person of Jesus himself. And actually, specifically, it's the covenant is made, if you will, by the death of Christ. So if you look at your passage, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, how did he bring him up from the dead? Well, through the blood of the eternal covenant. It's a little thick there in trying to clearly get that out, but it was Jesus' journey to the resurrected enthroned priest king came through the cross, and it was the cross and his blood that was shed that ratified this new covenant that God made with mankind. And now this new covenant is in his blood. Matter of fact, if you go back, there's multiple places that speak of this, but in Hebrews 9, I just pulled out one of them, Hebrews 9 and verse 15 and 16, he says, "For this reason, he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant." This important language, especially in view of he's speaking to Hebrews. It's a new covenant. A new covenant, their mind goes to the covenant made by Moses, which was an extension of the covenant made to Abraham, which was an extension of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden to restore all things. So the people of Israel, they were called covenant sons of God. They were sons because they were those with whom God had entered into a covenant. So, and now is a new covenant coming. For this reason, he, Hebrews 9:15 says, Jesus Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, since a death has taken place, referring to the death of Christ on the cross, those who have been called by God, come to me, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Interesting phrase, and I'm not going to unpack the mechanics of covenant making there, but see this point. This and many passages, and if you want to get more on this, read Hebrews chapter 7 through chapter 10. It is full of this kind of speak. Jesus, get this, those chapters indicate that Jesus' death was necessary and instrumental in the inauguration of a new covenant. A covenant that the Hebrews writer says is better, a new and better covenant. In the sense of it's the ultimate, the final, the enduring covenant between God and his people. And that covenant was ratified, if you will, was made effective, was initiated and made effective, made official in the death of Christ on the cross. So I bring all that. Let me go back and just say, why am I talking about this? Because we're describing the resurrection. Well, I want you to see that the resurrection's prerequisite was the death of Jesus, which secured, which brought up, which ratified the eternal covenant. Okay? We'll go on from there. And I want to say one more thing about resurrection here before we go a little bit further. This is a compound thing, so we're not jumping too quickly. The next on the list is going to be what this says about God, but a little bit more about what this says about the resurrection here. I want to mention that this implies resurrection's end. That is, resurrection is unto something. We saw that to be the case in Jesus and just the chronology of his workings, which I mentioned at the Bible study. He was raised and he appeared. He ministered to his disciples. Then he ascended to heaven, and the scripture says that he is seated now as king of the kingdom of God. in the heavenly places. So resurrections end there, but I want you to put before you what resurrection ends in is life. Is life. That's the end of resurrection. Life, by implication, as the antithesis of what God brought him up from, our verse, God who brought up from the dead. Life, by implication, as an antithesis of what God brought him up from, which was death. God intended life to be the end result of his bringing Jesus up from the dead. And that's understood more fully when we see it through the eyes, through the minds of the Hebrews to whom this letter was first written. They had a familiarity, obviously, with the Old Testament scripture. The way the writer of Hebrews writes, he is just bringing them script, Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture. And so he's speaking to people who knew these scriptures. And they had a familiarity with them, with the Old Testament scripture, that most of us, frankly, do not. And they had, and even not just an understanding and exposure to, but they had an identity that was bound up in the things spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. It's frankly an identity that we, many of us, don't share, didn't begin sharing, and have only of late, if you will, as we mature as Christians, come to share, recognizing our connectedness to the Old Testament saints who believe these things that we get to realize. So as we get into the minds of the hearers of this letter to the Hebrews, we can actually appreciate some things that, if we don't try to get into their minds, are going to just fly on by and we'll miss. As we get into their minds and hear the words of this benediction, they do take on a more robust meaning. And there's something in here that I'm trying to bring forward, so stick with me. God's bringing up Jesus from the dead, when spoken of in this way, and in those words, the God who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that kind of language is intentionally, some commentators think, and I would agree, that evokes other Old Testament passages and it evokes some of the life out of death speak in the Old Testament that we've looked at in the past. I want to bring forward Isaiah 63, verses 11 through 14, and I'm not going to read that passage, but I'm going to mention it by way of just setting it up. Reading N.T. Wright's commentary, Wright sees the Hebrew writer's words brought up in our passage of Hebrews 13:20, he sees that as echoing the idea of that's provoked in the language of Isaiah 63. And there Isaiah is speaking of God bringing up the people of Israel from there, and I'm kind of going to put this word there, even though it's not there, from their death or their existence in a way that was not the way of God's ultimate intention. So I'm putting the word death on that. So in Isaiah 63, Isaiah is speaking about God bringing out people of Israel from their death or their captivity in Egypt into their life, if you will, in the promised land. And he did so under Moses' shepherding in concert with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's sort of, if you go to that passage, you'll kind of get some of those thoughts, okay? The Isaiah 63, 11 through 14. Well, in the account of Exodus, God uses, we know this, he did in fact use, he used the one man Moses to deliver his people out of bondage. You guys know the story well, into the freedom of life with him. Because what the Exodus is about is not, wow, in this time the people of Israel moved from Egypt to Israel. That's not the point. Is they moved from being estranged to God into a land that God had given us for the purpose of their communion with Him, their life with Him. So there is, as we look at the Exodus, a movement, a life out of death movement, death, if you will, in Egypt, life in the promised land, and this is obviously one of those things that you is. It's the meaning of the story that you get from the concrete movements of the people. Did the people move in a concrete way from Egypt to what we would call Israel? Yes, they did. But what was the purpose and what was the meaning? They moved from estrangement and captivity apart from God into a place where they were rejoined to God. The scripture says, the Old Testament scripture says, where God would be their God and they would be His people. That kind of phrase is used in various forms to describe that. So Moses was a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. Okay, remember he tended Jethro's sheep. But then later, God used Moses as a shepherd of His flock. And Psalm 77 and verse 20 speaks of Moses as that. And He used him to bring up His people. There's the words in our benediction, God who brought up from the dead. Okay, so we have this, that we have these applied to Moses as well. God used him as a shepherd of His flock to bring up His people out of captivity in Egypt into the freedom and the land that He had promised them. Why? So that He might be their God and they might be His people in a richer way than they were when they lived in isolation and having forgot of God as captives in Israel, forgetting their identity and their promises that were made and living kind of without realizing that at any level. Well, God takes them from that state and brings them into this richer relationship with Him. Okay, by evoking this story of redemption and deliverance of life out of death, the Hebrew readers would immediately have in mind God's deliverance. When they read this benediction before us, they would have in mind God's deliverance of His people through Moses, who He appointed, and the one who famously to them delivered them and cared for them as a shepherd cares for the sheep. So this Moses himself was brought up by God, and this is a point that I'd ask you to get amongst all these many words that I'm sharing. Moses himself was brought up by God, but as a shepherd of God's people. So Moses made this journey, but he did so as a leader. What kind of a leader? A leader like a shepherd, one who delivers and cares for and protects his people. So the Hebrew writer evokes Moses as God's anointed shepherd to explain Jesus, God's ultimate shepherd. Or here, as the Hebrew writers calls Him, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus our Lord. And He is the one who Himself brought up from the dead. I should say Jesus is the one who Himself was brought up from the dead by God unto life. And that for the twofold purpose of bringing others with Him. Okay, and for serving as shepherd. So all this is what Moses was. He was the leader. It was him that God used to stand between this God, Moses, people. Moses was the mediator of a covenant. He was the relationship between God and His people, and he was the leader that God used to bring His people up. I find it significant that the writer of Hebrews is using language that would evoke thoughts of Moses. And because when we read here in the passage that the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, if you keep all that in mind, knowing that Moses was a shepherd who God brought up, but it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews is saying that God is the God who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now he's talking about just like Moses, but higher, that type of thinking. Okay? And so resurrection, all this was to talk about what this passage says about resurrection. Resurrection has an end. The end is life. And additionally, God brought Jesus up from the dead unto life of a certain type and for a certain purpose. Jesus was brought up from the dead to live as the great shepherd of the sheep. And this passage also said as Lord and as Christ. If you just read the other titles ascribed to Jesus here. Verse 20, even Jesus our Lord, he says in verse 21, through Jesus Christ. Christ is a very important term. Christ, Messiah. We'll get into these in just a little bit. But he is the great shepherd. And I want your minds to go where they easily go first and then take them even farther. Where our minds easily go first, it carries association. What's a shepherd? My mind, guys, to a guy who's responsible and takes care of his sheep, keeping him alive, moving them so they can get enough food and water to live. Then you salt in a few little pictures of Jesus as a shepherd, you know, carrying the sheep over from the children's Bibles, and you have a very endearing picture. So here is this. I'm not saying that those were what was evoked in the minds of the Hebrew writers. I think that when they hear shepherd, they would think Moses. And when they think Moses, they don't think kind of a meek guy. They think powerful man God used mightily to deliver the people, you know. And we celebrate it every year in the Passover. It's part of our calendar and it's part of our identity. And that's what they would think. But note what he does. He protects the sheep. He feeds the sheep. He leads them into pasture. And many of the famous men of Israel were shepherds, given their society. But Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was a shepherd, as was Moses, and as was David. So these are figures that are associated with shepherd. And now the Hebrew writer says, the God who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. But by calling Jesus here this great shepherd, the writer likens Jesus to the shepherds that easily come to mind, that they may have in their minds. But it also distinguishes him by calling him the great shepherd. And so Jesus is not another shepherd just like the others. He is the great shepherd. Indeed, the other descriptive words the writer uses set Jesus' greatness before us. Lord, Christ, which is the translation of Messiah. So this is big stuff. All of these words imply, and the offices, the words Lord and Christ, then the offices and the functions, the role they imply, they demand that Jesus' resurrection actually impacts humanity, impacts us. For instance, we then are the sheep of the shepherd. We are the, if you will, servants under the lordship of the master, shepherd, master. We are the recipients of the saving activity of the Messiah. We are the saved of the Messiah. So this is the these are the things that I glean about resurrection from this little passage, and I don't think I'm reading into. I think I am rightly reading out of, but these come from pausing and meditating and thinking about studying this passage. So that's what the benediction in Hebrews says about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, what does it say? It says that God brought up Jesus from the dead, brought up, okay, it's the resurrection language, from the dead, into a life, the life as the great shepherd, Lord, and Christ. As a result of his death, okay, which established a new and better eternal covenant, of which we are the many members. As Moses did, Jesus brought up with him into the ultimate promised land, the place where God lives with his people. He brought us up. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is evoking, all of that rich relationship that God had with his people of delivering through Moses. And he's saying, now Moses was a shepherd that God used, and now I'm going to ask the God who brought up our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, to do something for you here. Let's take another pass at this scripture with greater brevity, and let's look at what it says about God the Father. The passage again, I'm going to read it once. What does it say about God? And we've already talked about some of this said about God. But verse 20 again, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, says, may that God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. I'm going to move fairly quickly through here, but I want you to note, first of all, that he is the God of peace. If the question, I'm asking you to read through this passage, hear this benediction, and lean in to listen to what it says about God, it starts off with, he is the God of peace. One commentator I have, his last name is Clark, he says this. He says that peace comes because God brought from the dead our Lord Jesus. So peace and God's bringing from the dead or resurrecting Jesus are related to each other. What a peace and resurrection have to do with each other? Well, I would ask you to remember the creation account and the peace associated with it. God act in a creative way, saying morning and evening and another day. And then he would say as a part of the refrain, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And Pastor Kidd has helped us see that the end result of God's creative activity was a creation that for as short a time as it did exist, existed at peace. Everything was in the state of shalom and Shabbat, rest. There was a peace, shalom and Shabbat implying peace. And so God's activity resulting in his creation and the result and the state is a state of peace. Well, now, the writer of the Hebrews says, the God of peace brought up Jesus. And I want you to go forward and see that Jesus' creation, get the first creation with the result peace, Jesus' resurrection is actually the beginning of the new creation. Creation activity in the creation, then God's activity in Christ, it is a new creative activity. It is in the reconciling, restoring work, there is a new creation going on. Not an out of nothing, but a restoration of existing unto the order. When what is the end result of God's reconciling work? Well, it is indeed peace. It is indeed peace. So the God of peace, that we know him as that from creation, is the God of peace, as we see peace being the end result of Jesus' resurrection. And so sometimes these terminologies, you hear these words, and you don't necessarily link everything, or I don't. But peace, the resurrection of Christ, has entail, if you will, peace. It has entailed peace. It is a resurrection into a life where Jesus is the true and resurrected, glorified, exalted man, and there is nothing but peace between him and God. All things are set right. So God is the God of peace. What does this passage say about God? He's the God of peace. Think creation. think new creation. He also brought up Jesus from the dead. He is that God. And I'm not going to say much here besides just that. Who is God? Someone asked you on Wednesday this coming, what God do you believe in? He is the God who brought up Jesus from the dead. If we could know God as the God of peace who brought up Jesus from the dead, I think, I ask, I know the answer, how much more stable our lives would be. Who is your God? He is the God of peace who brought up Jesus from the dead. That's my God. That's your God. And as I face the problems in this life, knowing God in this way can give me great hope amidst the hardships of life on mission. Can it not? If we let it. But there's more. In fact, now we come to the kind of the kernel of the benediction. And I want to make sure I get this out. Who is God as disclosed in this benediction? Well, God is the God who equips you to do his will through Jesus working in us. God is the God who equips you. If you are equipped to do his will, it is a result of God's work. God is the God that equips you to do his will. And he does so through Jesus working in us. Let's break that down a little bit. Just note this, that the if you, in all those words there, just like with Paul and with the writer of Hebrews, you get sort of lost as to the main thought. Subject, verb, object. Here, this benediction, God equip God equip who? You. Okay, that's the kind of kernel, that's the heart of this blessing. And you can see it as the writer of Hebrews saying, may God equip you. May God equip you. May God equip you. That's the heart of this. But to what end? For what purpose does God equip us? Well, God equips us in every good thing. Here it is, to do his will. So it's really the thought of this blessing is, may God equip you to do his will. May God equip you to do his will. And this gives us both encouragement and it gives us understanding of ourselves. We are those God equips to do his will. That's, who are you? You meet someone on the street next Wednesday and they say, well, who are you? And you say, I am one that God equips to do his will. This gives us encouragement, like I said, and understanding of ourselves. But even more, it gives us a window into our identity and our purpose. Our purpose. We are those God equips to do his will. And I want to ask you, is that how you understand yourselves? Is that? Because, boy, that can get lost fast in the shuffle of life. And we see ourselves in very much other ways. As we stress in our relationships, I'm the spouse of the person I'm stressing over. You know, as we see ourselves on the job, I'm, who are you? I'm the guy who has this job. And on we go. You know, who are you? I'm the one who's suffering this hardship. But here, I just want to put before you, you are towards the core of your being, those who God equips to do his will. I hope you understand yourself that way. We are not created and redeemed and given as a share in the resurrection life of Jesus. We are not that to do another person's will. You guys aren't creatures that God made to do to his or her will. Okay? And we are not creatures created and redeemed by God to do our own will. And this is saying nothing new, but making it hopefully settle down. Rather, God acts in our lives so as to equip us to do his will. So all I'm asking for today is a pause. A pause and and a discipline of our minds in all the circumstances of our lives, that we would pause and consider that the God of peace who brought up Jesus from the grave equips us to do his will. I put that before you as something to pause now and see yourself as that, but to pause as your day gets going, to pause as the week gets going, to see yourself as this. You are those who God equips to do his will. Well, how does God equip us to do this? Well, he doesn't unpack so much the mechanics here, but he does declare the man through whom he equips. God equips us to do his will, this passage says, through Jesus Christ. That God equips us through Jesus runs counter to how we might naturally at first think. Because you may find, as is common to Christians, well, I would like to be used by God. I want to do his will. So I am going to, and you put the list of things down that you are going to do to equip yourself so that you can be serviceable to God and please him. I have fallen into that trap, and others have too. But I want you to note that God equips us to do his will, this passage says, through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that we're to seek God's equipping, that we're not to seek God's equipping. We should be actively involved. But it is to come to grips with the fact that it was not only our forgiveness, not only our salvation, not only our new life, not only the kingdom of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ, but our equipping also comes through Jesus Christ. And so perhaps some of us need to hear that our preparation as those equipped to do God's will does not depend ultimately on our activity, even our good activities, even our reading the Bible and praying good activities. Okay? Rather, our equipping ultimately is the work of God himself through Jesus Christ. I am not equipped to share the gospel, some might say, or bring help to those, or bring hope to those who are suffering and need help and hope. I've not gone to seminary and earned my master's of divinity or my master's of biblical counseling, some might say. And I would say, stop thinking along these lines and think like this. Know God as he is. God is the God who brought up Jesus from the dead. And God is the God that equips us to do his will through Jesus Christ. So look to Christ in you as the means to the end of God's equipping to do his will. That being said, let me go make one final observation about God. He is the one to whom belongs all glory. Look at the last part of your verse in verse 21. He says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. People have struggled to try to figure out who this is referring to. Is this referring to Jesus? To Jesus be the glory or to God? To God be the glory. If I had to come down on it, I would say it's to God. To God be the glory. But I find that splitting hairs of sorts, other places directly and easily call us to give all glory to Jesus just as well as we are to give all glory to God. But since our subject of the entire benediction is God, he is the one subject in this passage, and there's other descriptions that mention to God. It's to God who equips, who brought up Jesus, but it's God. May God equip. To him be the glory. So what does this passage say about God? Well, he is the God of peace. He brought up Jesus from the dead. He equips us to do his will through Jesus Christ. And all he is and has done is ultimately for his glory.
One more rapid fire push. What does this passage say about Jesus, his son? I want you to know that from the very first to the very last verses in the book of Hebrews, this is talking about Jesus. One more time, I'm going to read the passage, and you're going to think, what does this say about Jesus? Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
To know Jesus, of course, is to know God. We know that from reading our Gospel of John, and every place we go in the Scripture, we find that Jesus is the explanation of God, and that he does nothing without the Father's knowing, and that to know him is to know God. To know Jesus more fully, thanks. Know Jesus, we can come to know Jesus more fully as one here, as number one, as the one brought up from the dead. And again, this should be very clear, and I probably don't need to say any more about this, because this is something that we've been seeing in Jesus. No news to anybody here that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The context, I will say, of Hebrews that we didn't have the benefit of reading describes Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and he has become our great high priest. He has become the king of the kingdom of God. So Jesus was raised from the dead unto life, but life as that high priest, king, and the king of the new creation kingdom of God. So remember, Jesus, like Moses, was brought up, and he was brought up like Moses, not only himself, but his being brought up others with him. Moses was used not to rescue Moses only, but Moses as a leader, Moses as the representative, Moses as the one who brought up all of Israel. And Jesus is the one who not only was resurrected, but his resurrection affected all who are his. Okay? So I want you to see that. He is the one God brought up from the dead, but that has implications to all of us, because he wasn't brought up in isolation of us. He was brought up so that he could serve and bring us up, if you will, with him. How did he bring us up first? Well, through the giving of his Spirit to cause us to be born again, to cause us to have a new life in him, to be new creatures in him. He is also here, the great shepherd of the sheep. And again, we've already spoken of this, but I call to mind easily Psalm 23. Yes? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. I recall also in regards to shepherd and Jesus taking that title to himself, I am, he says in John 10, the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. May we know Jesus as the great shepherd and as our shepherd, our great shepherd. The great shepherd, think big, the big action of God. He is the great shepherd. He's the one that God used that was the antitype, if you will, of all the prototype shepherds of God's dealing with people in the past, in the Old Testament. Greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob, greater than David, greater than Moses, is this great shepherd. And he is the one through whom God has delivered people out of their captivity and brought into life. Think of him as the great shepherd. That's who Jesus is. Get to know Jesus better? He is the great shepherd. But this great shepherd is also our great shepherd. And the difference I'm getting at there is do you see him as your shepherd? Do you receive his deliverance? Do you receive his guidance as to where to go to find green pastures and still waters? Are you the recipients of his shepherding? And maybe perhaps most clearly and coarsely, just to say, you are not the shepherd. You are the sheep. He is your shepherd, and we are the sheep. What does that require of you? At least it requires you to accept his shepherding. He knows where the truly green pastures and the quiet waters are. You do not. What does that call you to do in regards to Jesus? At least to follow his lead. We're quick to assume that we know best what is best for us. Even as Christians, we are quick to assume that. But we have a shepherd who knows better than we. We would fall into the sin of Adam and Eve and live, practically speaking, as if Jesus was not brought up by God to be the great shepherd, our great shepherd. We do that easily when we turn a deaf ear to the shepherding of our Lord Jesus. Know him as the great shepherd and as your great shepherd. I think if you do so, you'll be positioned best to enjoy the green pastures and still waters that he has for you. Know Jesus, I'm going to give it in rapid succession here, as the one who died to seal a new and better covenant. Know Jesus as your Lord. May we know him as our Lord. Lord can be used as a respected title, a person someone respects. It can be used of a master to a slave relationship or a servant relationship. It's used here also of God himself. Know Jesus, our Lord. God was called Lord in the scriptures. Know him as all of those, someone to respect, as a master or king, and as God himself. Finally, the fifth thing I want you to pull out of here is that Jesus is the one God works through in order to work in us that which is pleasing, to equip us to do his will. Similar to Paul's statement that many of us know, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Here comes this part. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Exhortation to be active, but to know that it's God who works in us. Our passage says God works in us, equipping us to do his will. Okay? And finally, see our Lord Jesus as the Christ. He is our Lord and he is the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Well, he's the promised seed of Eve. He's the promised descendant of Abraham, through whom God would bless all the families of the earth. He is the prophet like Moses that God promised to send. He is the son of David that God promised would sit on the forever enduring kingdom, a throne of the kingdom of God. He is the servant God promised Isaiah. He is the anointed one promised in the scriptures who would set all things right. As we look at this benediction, we can come to know Jesus more fully as he is, even beyond what we can easily call him to mind as. This is for the work for us who listen to me and go, I've heard all these words before. If you take these scriptures in, we will find in here an understanding of Jesus as who he is. In these roles, he is Lord, he is Christ. You've walked with him a long time. But is he practically speaking your Lord? Is he practically speaking your Christ? Is he practically speaking the one God promised to, through whom is going to bring all the blessing to all the families of the earth? He is the one God brought up from the dead to be the great shepherd of the sheep, to be our Lord and Christ, and the one through whom God works in us to equip us to do his will. Something stands in the way of us learning what this passage says about the resurrection, what it says about God, and what it says about Jesus. What stands in the way is simply our inattention, our own busyness that says, I have a better use of my time. One thing will facilitate our learning from this passage and what it says about the resurrection, about God, and about Jesus, and that is thoughtfully considering it by reading it several times, studying it, memorizing it, discussing it with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I could say that about every passage of Scripture. Will you be blocked by the ploy as old as sin? Or will you dodge the block, if you will, and run with endurance the race that is set before you from the starting line of knowing Jesus as he is? The choice is yours every Sunday, every day. But I put it before you in these bite-sized two verses. Thoughtfully consider these two verses this week. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would do that as a pattern of our life, week by week, but even this week, may we start, may we read these two passages over and over again until they become a part of us, until your Spirit has an opportunity to work in us. I pray that we would see ourselves as the writer of Hebrews sees us. I pray that we would leave our autonomy behind. And inasmuch as we have seen ourselves rightly according to this passage, that it would encourage us to persevere in the same. Inasmuch as there is room for a change, a repentance of thinking or action in our life, that we would change. Lord, please allow these verses to have their way in us, that we would be those who through these words, inspired by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, may we be equipped to do your will. And further, Lord God, this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday, may we bear witness to who you are and who your Son is and the power of the resurrection that you have brought in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.